Well, I begin this morning with another story. And this time, I think many of you will recognize the story as it's being told. There was someone who planted a vineyard on a fruitful hill. And he planted vines and he tended them very carefully in the hope that they would produce a harvest of grapes from which he could produce wine. But after much laboring over a number of years, unfortunately, the vines only gave bitter, wild, and worthless grapes. I'm not speaking here of vine dressing. I'm speaking here of a parable told in Isaiah chapter 5 to the Lord, by the Lord to his people Israel. And we read in verse 7 of that chapter, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help," or it could be a cry of wailing. So in Isaiah, the Lord tells his people Israel that he had brought them up out of Egypt and brought them into the good land in which they were living, so that it could be a place of justice. It would be a place where God's law would order the whole of their society, such that they would live in peace and harmony, as he intended at the beginning of the world. That Israel not only would have this blessing for themselves, but that they would be a light to the other nations of the world. That they would be a showcase that people would look in on and think, how great is the God of this people that he has given them such a good law. But tragically, we find in the time of Isaiah that though they were a very religious people whose sacrifices were ever there in the temple where they should be, they are nevertheless a people who are full of injustice and oppression. As we read from Isaiah 5, "He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." The Lord God of the Bible cares passionately about justice. He cares about miscarriages of justice in legal systems, where the guilty go free, the innocent are condemned, and those seeking for justice have to wait a long time while people delay and delay. But it's broader than this. He is angry by those who take advantage. He is angry at those who take advantage of the vulnerable. He is angry at those who look with indifference at the plight of the poor and the needy. And he is especially furious with those who use his name to justify these actions. And for justification of that last point, we must look no further than to Jesus' treatment of the Pharisees, who he accused of doing just this. And you and I need to have ourselves aligned to the Lord's passion for this justice. The gospel is not just about individual salvation and forgiveness. For Christ died for the reconciliation and restoration of all things, including human societal relations. And if there's any one of you here who's indifferent to this, may the Lord wake you up and rebuke you through Isaiah this morning. So this is the backdrop we have to our passage in Isaiah chapter 42. This persistent inability to care for the poor and the needy had led to Israel being sent into exile in Babylon. And it is to those exiles that this prophecy from chapter 40 onwards in Isaiah is primarily directed, though it was delivered to Isaiah some 100 years or so before that event occurred. It is into the context of a people who are broken and who have been forced to leave their homeland because they failed to keep God's covenant. And a big part of that was their failure to show justice to the poor and needy in their land. And into that backdrop, we read the first verse of Isaiah 42, where Israel had failed, the Lord says this, "Behold my servant. Behold my servant." In chapter 42, we are introduced for the first time, after the failure of Israel to be the Lord's servant, to another servant. And many people have scratched their head over the years wondering who this servant is. But we need not scratch our heads, because in Matthew chapter 12, we read these very verses quoted of the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant being spoken of here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Father. And so what we have here in Isaiah 42 is an amazing conversation that is going on between God the Father addressing his people in verses 1 to 4, and then actually addressing his Son in verses 5 to 9 concerning the mission that he was going to have as he came into the world. Where Israel had failed, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, would certainly succeed. And so I've entitled this message, "The Mission of Christ and His Church," because we find in verses 1 to 9 an outline of what Christ will do when he comes into the world, the mission of Christ. And then in verses 10 to 13, we find an outline of how the church is to respond to Christ, the mission of the church. So firstly, verses 1 to 9, the mission of Christ. Mission of Christ. And it can summarize the mission of Christ in this way. The mission of Christ, as given to him by his Father, is to bring about global justice through individuals coming into a restored relationship with God. I'll say it again for those who are noting. It's quite a long summary, but captures the essence of this mission. To bring about global justice through individuals coming into a restored relationship with God. So we see the global justice element in verses 1 to 4 as the Lord addresses Israel concerning his servant, the Lord Jesus. And we can see through sheer repetition, the emphasis is on justice. Look with me at verse 1, end of. "He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And then down again at verse 3, if we look at the last clause there, "He will bring forth justice for truth." Or, as Matthew translates it, "justice to victory." He is certainly going to bring forth justice. And then, perhaps most explicitly, in verse 4, "He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Christ's mission is justice. Christ's mission is global justice. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He is not going to be simply constrained to the land of Israel or the people there, but he will bring forth justice to the nations, to every people in the world. And he will succeed where Israel failed. And the result will be untold blessing to all the peoples on the earth. So that's the first part of Christ's mission, to bring about global justice. Global return and restoration of people to that harmony for which God created them. But now in verses 5 to 9, we have an even more remarkable part of this prophecy, which is actually, we're getting the opportunity here to eavesdrop on a conversation in heaven. We're listening in as God the Father addresses his Son. And we read these words in verses 5 to 7. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So Christ's mission is to bring about global justice. But the way he will accomplish that mission is by restoring individuals to their right relationship with God. And this is absolutely key, because all other efforts to establish global justice will fail, because they will fail to address the human heart. Now, the very reason that Israel had ended up in the position that they were in exile, was because they had broken God's covenant with them. They had ignored his warnings and persisted in spreading their love and devotion to a multitude of different gods instead of worshipping the one true God. And this idol worship was intertwined with their injustice. Now let me just try to explain how idolatry and injustice are intertwined. Well, when you stop living for God's glory and to begin to focus solely on yourself and making sure that you get what you need and you get what you want, then that's when idols come in. Because idols are a way of trying to control and manipulate your circumstances in order that you can get what you feel you need. And that's what these ancient gods were like. They would have gods of rain. They would have gods of fertility to make sure their crops grew and their families grew. And still today, in lands where lots of gods are worshipped, there are different gods for success, for travels, for students, for a variety of different other things that exist in life. And it's all to do with trying to exert control on the world that you live in. But when your goal is control and your goal is to try to make everything work out for you the way you want, then you will treat people like you treat these idols. You will see people as objects that can be co-opted for your purposes. And you will oppress them if you can and if you feel that that's what's needed to get what you want. And one author's written about this, about the history of Israel, saying, "Where we see the smoke of injustice, we'll find the fire of idolatry. Where we see the smoke of injustice, we'll find the fire of idolatry." And so God has seen that Israel is not going to achieve this justice because they are hell-bent on worshipping idols. And that's why they're in exile. But his servant will succeed because he's going to change hearts so that they will go from being idol worshippers to worshipping the Lord again. And at the heart of that, in verse 6, is the fact that God says to him, "I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." There is a promise here of a restored relationship with God. The covenant that they had broken is not the end of the story. There is a new covenant coming. And it is in Christ. It is Christ. Look at the wording of verse 6. "I will give you as a covenant to the people." It doesn't even say, "I will give you a covenant to give to the people." It says, "I will give you as the covenant to the people." Christ himself is the covenant because he's the mediator that brings God and man together. All the blessings that he deserved through his perfectly righteous life can be yours in him. And it's important to realize here that though this is directed to Israel, it's very much a passage directed to you and me today. For you and I are both covenant, are all covenant breakers. There was a covenant made with Adam in the garden, and we have broken that covenant in Adam, and we stand condemned. And that's why we have a tendency towards injustice and indifference. And it's why this world is the way that it is, because of a broken relationship with God that has led to a broken relationship with each other and various forms of injustice. So this is a promise very much needed for us. It's very much needed that we can come into a restored relationship with God. Now in verse 7, there's a few images used of this. And the first is light. We read that Christ will be a light to the Gentiles. He's going to be someone who comes to reveal this new covenant, to reveal that the world is in darkness, and to give them a knowledge of the truth. But it's more than that. In verse 7, to open blind eyes, Christ comes to give sight. The problem of human beings is more serious than simply a lack of knowledge. There's an inward blindness, and a sin causes us to look inwards instead of to look out to God. But Christ will come not only to give light, but to actually give eyes that can see the light, to make blind eyes see. And the final picture is one of release. We read in verse 7, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Humans are held captive to their sinful desires. They cannot seek God. And Christ comes as their liberator, to burst the chains, to open the prison cells, to lead them to everlasting life. And I could have picked a number of different stories to tell of that from the history of the church, but I thought that Esat's testimony from earlier, as I spoke to the children particularly, is just a wonderful illustration of this. That he was ignorant of the things of God, but as he came into contact with the Word of God, he began to see. He was blinded for his need for a Saviour, but Christ found him. Christ dealt with him. Christ opened his eyes. Christ led him into freedom. And that's what Christ has been doing since he came into the world, making blind eyes see and prisoners go free. So let me direct this to those who are here today, whose eyes have not yet been opened. Is that you? Have you come into this church perhaps recently, perhaps for many years? You've been coming, but you know that your eyes have not yet been opened. As you hear God's word being spoken week after week, you know that this is not yet a reality in your life. Just want to urge you this morning that today can be the morning when you come to freedom. This is Christ's mission to the church. It's Christ's mission to the world. He wants to bring you into a new covenant relationship with him. So come to him. He has been given as a covenant for you. You are not too bad for this. No matter how long you've waited, you can come to know Christ, to know the blessings that he has earned, to know restored relationship with God. So will you ask him this morning to take you as one of his people? So as we go on, and before we look at the mission of the church, I think it's worth just pausing in these verses to look at the mission of Christ and the certainty that Christ will succeed. So Christ's mission again to bring about global justice through individuals coming into a restored relationship with God. And throughout this passage we've got constant reassurance that Christ will succeed in this mission. And that's a real encouragement for the exiles reading this, thinking, how are we going to get home? And it's a real encouragement for all of us here today, as sometimes it can seem that this mission is far from being accomplished. But the passage is peppered with reasons to believe that this is true. And I'll just go through them very quickly. Firstly, there's the Father's commitment to the Son. Verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. And then again, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you. Then you've got the Son's own determination, saying here, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Then you've got the Lord's power in verse 5. That God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. He is the creator of everything in this cosmos, from the vastness of the heavens to the tiniest detail on earth. And he who has power to make all things can surely redeem all things. And fourthly, the Lord's proven track record Verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The Lord's saying to them, I predicted you would be in exile right now, and it happened. Trust me, this will happen as well. And finally, the Lord's zeal for his own glory in verse 8. Perhaps the most significant reason for us to trust that these things will come to pass. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. This is the most wonderful news, friends, and the wonderful certainty that this gives us that these things will happen. The Lord will not allow anything else to take the praise he is due. He will be victorious, and he will bring these things to pass over all enemies, because he has this zeal for his own glory. He will not lose his people, but will bring people back to acknowledge him as the true God, because his own honor is at stake in doing so. And God loves his own honor more than anything else. So be encouraged. No matter how things look, Christ will succeed. There's a temptation to be downcast. It's a major temptation for the church in Kosovo too, as I'll speak about later. Small, impoverished, often divided. They and we need to be encouraged by these verses. Christ will succeed, and in him all the blessings of the new covenant will come about. God's mercy is greater than our sin. His mercy triumphs over judgment. So that was the first point, the mission of Christ. And now the mission of the church. Now, I don't want to tarry long here because Isaiah doesn't. Verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. It's like he's been listening in to what the Lord's been saying in the first 9 verses. And by verse 10, he just can't hold it in anymore. He's just so brimming with excitement at what the Lord has just said. How Israel has failed, but the servant will succeed. That he just thinks, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. All peoples in all places, raise your voices, the praise of the Lord. He's calling for global praise. And this is the mission of the church. You are the coastlands that he talks about. Think about it. You are not quite on the coast, but not far. But you're certainly a long, long way from the land of Israel. This country, some of you from the United States, that's even further away from Israel. Those are the distant lands that he's calling to praise here. Listen to his call. Praise, sing, tell God how great his works are. Give him the glory that he loves and is due. Great opportunity to do this as we gather for corporate worship. Great opportunity to do this as we praise the Lord in our families, in our homes, and when we're by ourselves in our quiet times. Make them loud times as well as we sing. Also the worship of our lives, to praise the Lord with the way that we live and the way we treat others. Those living sacrifices that the Lord calls his people to be. So the first part of the mission of the church is to listen to Isaiah and to praise the Lord, to praise God for what he's done and what he is doing and what he will do. But then there's also the realization upon doing that, that while we are the coastlands here in Bury St. Edmunds, there are parts of Bury St. Edmunds that are not yet praising the Lord. There's lots of this city, or lots of this town. I was corrected the other day, I thought it was a city. Lots of this town that are not praising the Lord. There's lots of countries in the world where there are people who've never even heard of the Lord Jesus. And so as his church, we are called not just to listen to Isaiah, but to join Isaiah. In our chorus of praise, we not only praise God, but we call the nations, as in Psalm 96. We call the nations to worship. We call the nations to praise the Lord, to join in. We don't call them to join us because we're better than them, or because we're more intelligent, or because we're more worthy in some way. We call them because we know that we have received grace. No one in this room has deserved to be here. No one in this room has deserved to know the living God. But after coming to know that God, through his sheer grace, through the work of Christ, We call others to join us because he is worthy of that. It's simply too good news to keep to ourselves. Now, this might mean, as we're hoping to do, to pack our bags and to sell our furniture and to redecorate our house and to rent it out and to go abroad. It might mean that you get behind people who are doing that, and we would love it if you would do that with us. But it will also mean being a missionary within your own context, doing what you can to confess Christ, doing what you can to speak to your neighbours, your family members, your work colleagues, your friends, your enemies about the grace of God in Christ. Calling the nations to praise the Lord. So as we close together today, we've seen two things in this passage. The mission of Christ. The mission of Christ. Global justice through individuals coming into a restored relationship with God. In other words, the restoration of all things. God is passionate about justice. He's passionate that all people will flourish according to his design. But justice cannot be established unless people acknowledge that the Lord is God. And so Christ works for justice, not by shouting and having massive rallies, but by working in the secret recesses of human hearts to make the blind see and the prisoners go free. And it's happening all around us. We are in such a privileged position compared to the first readers of Isaiah 42. As we've seen Christ go global, we've seen him setting the prisoners free throughout this world. You and I are the products of that work. We've seen societies transformed. We've seen legal systems based on God's work. Now, there are ups and downs, but this cannot fail. The mission is not over yet because Christ has not returned. But he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. That's the mission of Christ. And the mission of the church is to praise God and call the earth to join in. So sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth, and call others to join you. And these missions, the final thing I'll say is that these missions are intertwined. And that's what we saw in Acts chapter 11 in that second reading. Don't need to turn to it. But the scattered believers, they go to Antioch. And they start speaking to the Gentiles. They start calling the Gentiles to praise. They start preaching the Lord Jesus and telling them how great he is and how worthy he is and how tender a savior he is and how he's the one that they need, even though that they've never heard of him before. He was the one who's worthy of their worship. And in verse 21 of that chapter, we read this wonderful little phrase: the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. You see what was going on there? As they called the nations to praise, Christ was working in hearts to open blind eyes and to set the prisoners free. And so it will be in our day. As you go out and call the nations to join you in praising the Lord, Christ will bring people into that new covenant relationship with God. And as you and they gather together to praise the Lord, to reorient your lives on him instead of on your own concerns, you and they will begin to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with his God. And so it will be that the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, will restore all things. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're just absolutely staggered by your grace this morning. Father, we know that we are guilty of injustice. We are guilty of indifference to injustice. We are just as sinful by nature as the house of Israel. And yet we thank you, Father, that you did not end your dealings with humanity in Eden. You did not end your dealings with Israel in the exile. You ended with the last word that would be Christ. And you gave him as a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles. How we thank you that this grace in Christ is not just for one nation, it's not for those who deserve it, it's for wretches like us. We praise you this morning. Father, we pray for any among us who does not yet know this grace as a living reality in their hearts. How we pray that they would turn to the Lord this morning. Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. We pray for the Holy Spirit to convict of the excellence of Christ, that the dark prison in which they inhabit would be aflame with light, and that they would put their trust in Christ. We thank you that he calls to the weary. He calls to those who have rejected him for a long time. We pray that he would do his work this morning. And we just thank you for the privilege of praise. And we ask that in this last hymn that we sing, you would lift up our voices to worship you in spirit and truth, and send us on our way full of gladness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.